All right, so it's my privilege to welcome Dr. David Elkin here. He's here with his wife, Allie. Allie's from Houston, and they met at Vanderbilt. They have four daughters. I don't know what you do on college football days because I see Vanderbilt, the University of Memphis, and the University of Oklahoma. So I don't know who you cheer for, but you've got all that. We're very grateful to have David come and speak to this area for us. And so I'm going to pray and then ask David if he would join us and speak from God's word and his wisdom to us about gender, our confusion, and God's good design. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that we are yours and that you have spoken to us and that you are faithful to us and that you love your world, broken though it is. And we ask that even in this hour, you would raise our understanding of who you are and your wisdom and burden us afresh to be your people in this world and to mirror your character. And so thank you for David and for Allie and for their trip here from Jackson, and pray that you would encourage and strengthen him even while you use him to your glory and our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, David.
Can y'all hear me okay?
Right.
I might say thanks, first of all, to the ministers and session of Trinity Presbyterian Church for inviting me and my wife here. It's a great honor. Second of all, it's kind of a homecoming. I was born here. Daddy worked at First Pres, and I was baptized there. And I rode around with the DeBoses last night looking at the house where I was came home to, I guess. Mama was not going to bury me in the house. She was going to go to the hospital. And the church where I was baptized. So this, y'all may not consider me a son of Montgomery, but it sure is nice to come home and to be with y'all again this morning. Thank you again, Rob, for the introduction. I'm going to have a daughter that's probably going to go to Mississippi State, so he just to let you know, it's not that bad. Don't worry. I'm here to talk to y'all about gender identity, God's design, our confusion. Before we go too much further, though, I think before we approach this topic, we need to take a certain position, a stance, if you will, and remind ourselves where we are in the sight of God. Let me ask you to do a quick thing in your brain, your mind. Do not do this out loud, please. Please not do this out loud. What if I were to ask you right now to think about the worst sin you've ever done? Got it? It's that sin that your spouse doesn't know, your best friend doesn't know. That thing that you keep in your heart, maybe from years ago, and it still embarrasses you. You know God's forgiven it, but it's still there. Think about that sin. Now, think if I were to ask you to write it down in a paragraph, just to describe the sin. And then think if I were to ask you to take that paragraph and actually turn it into a poem, poetry. Okay? And then think if I were to ask you to take that poem of your worst sin that nobody knows and take it to the choir and ask them to set it to music and have them sing it on the Lord's Day about your sin. That's what David did in Psalm 51. And that's what he did. You're going to hear about, if you didn't go to the early service, you're going to hear about David and his kindness, his hesed love that Claude's going to preach on. It's a great sermon. But that's what David did. When Nathan came to him after his sin with Bathsheba, remember carefully, Nathan doesn't accuse him of adultery. Nathan says, basically, thus saith the Lord. And you know, when it starts like that, it's going to be bad. You know, thus saith the Lord. You know, David's going, oh. Thus saith the Lord, I was the one that gave you this house. And I was the one that gave you your wives. And I was the one that gave you the lands and the victory. And if you were lacking in something, I would have given it to you. Basically, God says, how dare you take something that I didn't give you? How dare you think you needed something that I didn't provide for you? If you needed something, I would have given it to you. Don't you dare take something that you think you need. He didn't accuse him of adultery. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And the next words out of Nathan's mouth are, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? Confession leads to forgiveness. And that's what separates David from Saul. We won't go into all the details there. But I need to remind myself of that. I need to preach that to my heart. Because my temptation, when we come to this topic, is to come at it from a position of arrogance, pride, looking down from the top at others. And in the sight of God, I'm a filthy sinner who has sinned against Him and has violated His commandments and deserves His wrath, apart from Christ. You know, sometimes we think of the law of God as a pile of rocks, and we've broken these three or four laws. But in general, it's still a big pile of rocks, and we hadn't really done that much damage. Actually, the law of God is like a windshield in your car. When there's a nick, it's ruined. Smallest nick. Some cracks are bigger than others, but even that small nick ruins it. And that's the position we need to take, I think, in coming to this topic. I think the question before us today is, you know, the older I get, the more I realize that things are usually more complicated than I thought. But some things are crystal clear. Some things have the elasticity of a glass rod, as an economics professor of mine once said. Some things are crystal clear. But it takes a little bit of application from Scripture to discuss this. The other question before us this morning is, when do we say enough is enough? At what point does the Christian say, okay, this is enough? I'll address that later on, but to sort of set the stage there and get us thinking about this, you know, human history is full of these moments where people have said, all right, that's it, kind of thing. The historians in the audience will know this, but you may not have heard this empire, but it was a great empire, the Persian Empire, the 5th, 6th century B.C. You know some of the leaders because they're mentioned in the Bible. Cyrus, Darius, or Darius, as I like to say, Darius, Xerxes. Those names are from the Old Testament. You'll notice them. The kingdom stretched. Cyrus's grave is still there in Babylonia. You can still see it. The kingdom stretched from Libya, Egypt, Greece, all the way to India. Humongous kingdom. And every now and then you read in the Old Testament, like, a king will rise up against the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Persians come in and just crush them. Because to them, it was troubles on the border. You know, there's this little mild uprising over there in Palestine, and they just crush them. You know, it lets you know how God chose the smallest, the weakest people on earth to show His hesed, covenant love to. And He tells the Israelites that over and over again. He tells us that, I chose you not because you're pretty. Not because you're beautiful. I chose you because you're small. I chose you because I wanted to. End of story. Hard stop. The Persian Empire stretched all over. And there's this incident that y'all know about, the Battle of Thermopylae. These narrow gates, hot gates because there are hot springs there, where 300 Spartans and about 400 or 600 Thebes soldiers stood up to the advance of King Xerxes. And you have to remember this. King Xerxes of the Persian Empire had archers, and they were famous. They could pull, they have, 100, 200 yards long, four deep, and they could fire 12 arrows a minute. Now, some of y'all are bow hunters. Think about doing that for 30 minutes, pulling a bow back 12 times a minute to fire arrows. In fact, when the Xerxes says to the king of Sparta, submit now, we will blot out the sun with our arrows. And the king of Sparta says, we'll fight in the shade, which is pretty cool. And then he says, at the end, he says, submit, give us soil and water as a token way of saying that everything you own is ours. And the Spartans respond back. They're from the area of Greece called Laconia. And they respond back with a laconic comment, few words. And the words were molon labe, which means come and take them. And you'll see that those Greek words on the back of picture up sometimes, come and take them. We look back on that and we think that's a great moment. Democracy, Greek state standing up against the tyranny of an oppressive government. They said enough is enough. Moving forward in time. Right now, there are Christians in China who are being oppressed, who this day couldn't worship out in public. Our minister was there back in January. And he had to wear the face mask and the baseball hat walk around because they have facial recognition everywhere. There are Christians there that are worshiping in persecution, and they're worshiping in underground churches. At what point do you say enough is enough? I think these things are important to keep in mind for one reason. Do y'all know where the church is expanding most rapidly right now? Not in terms of sheer numbers, but in terms of exponential, where it's just exploding right now. Iran, the old Persian Empire. Isn't that beautiful? God's church is expanding. God is planting churches in China. There are brothers and sisters in China that are that I'll meet in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. These are important things to keep in mind in our modern times, because it's important for us to ask, at what point do we say enough is enough? This doesn't make any sense to me anymore. That phrase that we're going to talk about today, sexual identity, I think it's important to keep in mind, because identity is the very issue here before us this morning. It's the very issue that we need to say. You know, in modern times, there was a college in New Jersey that recently took away Chick-fil-A's license to be on campus, even though the students voted to have it because they want it because it's so darn good. You know, they took Chick-fil-A off campus because it was a Christian organization. My friend Bill Moore, dear friends with Claude McRoberts, one time asked the owner of a Chick-fil-A, "How do y'all make it so good? What's the secret?" And he said, "Oh, it's really interesting. You put it in a pressure cooker, and the pressure cooker makes it all nice and tender." Y'all, I know no better metaphor for the Christian life than that. Pressure cooker, trials, tribulations, makes it tender. This is a true story. There was a farmer in France. There were some folks over there talking to him during the drought about 5 years ago, and they're asking him, "Does the drought affect your vineyard?" And he said, "Oh, no. What happens is the vines send their roots even deeper. They find different veins of soil, and the grapes produce a different flavor. It's much more rich." Again, I know no better image of the Christian life. When drought and pressure comes, it forces us to dig our roots deeper, and the result is sweeter fruit. And that's how God operates in our lives. I think around us nowadays, in the world we live, we're being forced to dig our roots deeper and find deeper soil. Get ourselves closer to Christ and who He is, who He's promised to be to us. God sends trials to drive us to Him. We need to have a source of truth where we're heading in our roots when trials come. And that source of truth is the Bible. And I think I'm speaking to the choir, literally perhaps. But I think I'm speaking to the choir today by saying that either you believe it or you don't. And it's just that simple. Either Scripture is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word breathed out by Him, or you don't believe that. Our daughter, Emma, our second daughter, I was talking to a friend in college, and the girl told her that she just couldn't tolerate the Bible or whatever because it dealt with slavery. So Emma and I were laughing, saying, "Really? So you could tolerate the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead, but you can't tolerate slavery. You can handle those things that make no sense to us and our Christian infallible minds, in a sense, but you can't tolerate because of that." Either you hold that Scripture is infallible or you don't. You know, the question before us today is, what does the Bible say about identity? If you take nothing else away from this today, please take away this. And I'll give you my main point, and I want to back it up. I don't like people who build up to the point and then drop the bomb. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I'm impulsive. Your identity is in Christ, or it's in Adam. That's it. When you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And there is no adjective in front of Christian. There is no qualifier in front of Christian. There is no such thing as gay Christian. There's no such thing as white male Christian. It's Christian. You are in Christ. That's it. There is no additive, qualifier, adjective in front of the word Christian. Let's talk about that. If you have your Scriptures, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And we'll read verse 19. And if you don't, I'm sorry, I'm getting old. I have to bend over. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body." That phrase is very important. Paul says that very clearly and very crisply. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't have self-identity. Your identity comes from Christ. about who you are in Him. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And starting in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You are a new creation. You are a new person, if you will, in Christ. And continuing on the theme, turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. We'll start in verse 27. Again, Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. For as many of you as baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Notice how Paul says, your identity is in Christ. As a psychologist, I take a little bit of issue. I hope y'all aren't offended by this, but I take a little bit of issue about this. It was kind of hip 10, 20 years ago, but self-esteem, you know, the child has low self-esteem, or that child, we need to build on his self-esteem. Hogwash. Honestly, I think as a Christian, I hope you're kind of going, that doesn't sound right. And that's because psychology is only sanctified common sense, as my dad says. We have no self-esteem. Go back to Psalm 51. If I want to put myself forward or build myself up, if I look deep enough, I see sin. I see vileness. I see corruption apart from Christ. Now our identity, our esteem, if you will, is in Christ. And that's all we are. And Paul says it in those three passages very clearly. And I hope I'm sort of saying things that y'all are sort of nodding, saying, yeah, David, we get that. We understand that. We're coming to sexual sins in a second. But you have to first establish who you are. We're sinners. And now in Christ, we're in Christ. We are. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are Christian. That's it. There is no other additive, no other adjective, no other qualifier for your identity. You are or you're not in Christ. And those are the two states of mankind in all of history. So third, what does the Scripture say about sexual sins? Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And again, I think that most of y'all are going to know most of these passages. But allow me to read a little bit to you. You know that basically Paul is talking about how the people from Colossae, just to sort of set the stage here, people in Colossae were very, very, very worldly. Think about Corinth and Colossae especially. And when people said they were going to Corinth, it's kind of like when people nowadays say, well, I've got a meeting in Las Vegas. Everybody goes, ooh. Yeah. Or they go, well, I got to go to New Orleans for a meeting. Everybody kind of goes, uh-huh. You got to go to New Orleans for a meeting. You know, it's like we know what's going on. You're going to Las Vegas for a meeting. And everybody kind of sort of rolls their eyes, if you will. Again, when he's writing to these people, he knows exactly what he's writing about. Let me pause there again before I go into Colossians chapter 2 and say that there are people out there who are going to attempt to twist the New Testament and the Old Testament, to twist it and make it sound like what Paul perhaps is talking about isn't exactly what we're facing today in our culture. I think that's a horrible miscarriage of justice. Paul is exquisitely clear, as we're going to talk about in a second, about what sexual sins are. And the world that he lived in was just like the world we're living in, perhaps even worse. You know? Think about this for a second. Paul, we're going to read some passages from Paul. Paul was a good Jewish boy. Some have said that Paul might have come from a very wealthy family. His parents had money to send him to boarding school. He got sent to Choate, to Exeter, for those of y'all who know who those are. He got sent away because he was born in Tarsus, but his parents had enough money to send him to Jerusalem. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He basically went to Harvard of the Jewish world. Okay? His parents had enough money to send him to the best school possible. He went away to boarding school. I have a dear friend, a colleague in Jackson, who's a neurosurgeon. His CV is so much better than mine. Stanford undergrad, Stanford Medical School, Johns Hopkins neurosurgery. You kind of go, well, I don't even know what to do with that. I mean, I just, you know, I feel like I'm standing around picking my nose when I'm around him. You know, it just, I mean, you just, you know, you kind of go, well, he's brilliant and he's got all the boxes checked. That was Paul. And Paul will tell you in other letters, Pharisee of Pharisees. He goes down this list. Think about the most vile person of a Pharisee could hang out with. A Gentile. An uncircumcised. And when they say uncircumcised, they're meaning filthy. Think about the most filthy person you can imagine sitting down with. And to a Jewish boy, that was a Gentile. They're nasty. They're gross. And Paul is writing letters and planting churches to Gentiles. Think what God does to his mind to shift him around, to say, I want you to go talk to these people and love them and preach the gospel, and I will do my thing. Paul, I command you to go preach the word. And every time Paul goes and preaches the word, what happens to him? He gets the stuffing kicked out of him. You know, he tells us in 2 Corinthians, 39 lashes five times, beaten with rods, beaten up, left for dead. 39 lashes, 40 lashes is supposed to kill a man. So 39 lashes, his back would be one big scar tissue. Every time he obeyed God, he got beat up. And I wonder if at some point when he's being beaten with rods into unconsciousness, if he's thinking in his brain, because I would, God, I'm obeying you. Why am I getting beat up? God, you spoke to me and commanded me to do this. And I'm getting beat up. Bad. This hurts. I'm in prison. There might have been a Mrs. Paul. He's never mentioned. Simple thing, Paul was single. You couldn't be a Pharisee and be single. He was a Pharisee. She's never mentioned. Some commentators think she just left. She said, you're crazy. You've lost your mind. He lost his wife. He lost his health. He lost his money. Rich boy, he's making tents in Thessalonica. So when Paul is talking to these churches that we're going to read about here in a second, he's talking to the vilest, ugliest, nastiest sinner that a good Jewish boy can imagine. And the world that they inhabit is something that is just in his old way as Saul. He couldn't even imagine looking at them in the eye, much less shaking their hand, much less eating with them. Much less ordaining them as elders and deacons. Think about that, okay? I'm wasting time. I'm not going to go to Colossians 2. Turn over to Romans. Turn back to Romans real quick. We've got to move on here. I'm sorry. Romans 1. Y'all know this. When I start reading this, you'll know exactly. But Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That is as crystal clear about sexual impurity as you can get. And it's good old Paul. I love when Paul just gets down in the trenches. He just says it. He doesn't say, some bad things were happening over here. He says it. Exactly what's going on. And he's saying, this is wrong. This is shameful. This is sinful. This is dishonoring. It's against God's law. Back to 1 Corinthians. I allow myself time to turn because there's some people out there who like to turn pages too. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Again, that's crystal clear. I mean, you can't say it any more clear than that. Same-sex attraction, according to God's law, is wrong. That's it. Did you catch what he said there, though? It appears that some people in Corinth used to be that way. He says some of y'all were like this. That's intriguing. We'll talk about that in a second. But did you also notice he put things in there that we tend to sort of skate over? He said homosexuality and adultery and drunkenness and swindlers. And Peter will say things like gossipers. He will put gossipers in the same category as adulterers. I don't like that. Because, I can sort of stand before God and go like a Pharisee and say, I've never done these things. Aren't I good, God? And he's going to point to you and say, David, you're a gossip. You're a swindler. You're a liar. And that's the exact same thing in the eyes of God. But Paul does say, some of y'all were like this. Isn't it interesting? I don't think it's a stretch of the scripture to say that some of the Christians were former homosexuals in that church in Corinth. Ponder for a minute. Ponder both that the gospel changed them and the gospel was shared with them and affected a change. In order for them to be changed, they have to hear the gospel. Somebody shared the gospel with them. Was it Paul? Was another Christian in that church? I don't know. But somebody didn't pass them by on the street, didn't walk away from them. Somebody went to them and shared the gospel with them. And that's a very interesting concept that Paul is laying a foundation for right there. Some of y'all, he says, were like this. Some of y'all were this. And now you're a new creation in Christ. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Does this mean that homosexuality is a choice? Let's just get down to it, shall we? culture will say that this is a choice. No, we will say this is a choice. Culture will say it's not a choice, all that kind of stuff. Push me in a corner, and I'll say yes and no. Let me explain. Culture influences who we are. So the fact that, by most accounts, homosexuality makes up about 5% of the population. However, if you take a poll of all the TV shows and all that kind of stuff, it's much more than 5% that's represented. Okay? So culture can influence the fact that there's a predominant acceptance, if you will, of same-sex attraction in this world is, I think, driving a more acceptance of it, much like it was in Corinth and Colossae back in the first century. Everything old is new again. So there's a sense in which culture does drive that. But are people born this way? But let's be real clear. Do you believe that people are born with same-sex attraction? I would say yes. You may disagree. I would say yes because it's evidence of how deep sin goes, y'all. Sin goes down to the DNA. If you think sin just goes to your heart, or it just makes my hair gray when I get old, or it brings on cancer, or it brings on famine and war, sin goes to our very protons, neutron, quarks. Our very DNA is literally twisted and not the way it should be because of sin. I have no problem accepting the fact that some people are born, if you will, that way, in the same way that this fool with Kosciuszko, Mississippi roots is born to have lustful thoughts about women. Was I born that way? Absolutely, because sin twisted my heart from the very beginning. Even though I was baptized at First Pres in Montgomery, sin twisted me from the very beginning. And I would challenge y'all to think about the fact that that's who we are in our very core. It's evidence of sin. But notice what we're saying here is, were you born that way? That's sin. That's where Christianity is different than the modern world. The people out there in the world are going to say, because I was born like this, then it's okay. That's like me saying, because I was born to have lustful thoughts for women, then it's okay for me to have lustful thoughts about women to act on those. And I think everybody in this room would say, you would run me out of here on a rail, and you would be right to do so if I were to say that. I would say, and I hope you would say too, no, you have to fight those things. Was I born in sin? Absolutely. And I struggle with it every day. Our minister, David Strain, he's Scottish, of course, and so he has this great accent. I can't do it, but he has said, looking for officers of the church or deacons or whatever, his famous line is, "I don't trust a man who doesn't walk with a limp." I don't trust a man who doesn't walk with a limp, who hasn't wrestled with God and come out of it with a little bit of a scar, perhaps. You know, who is wrestling with things and struggling with things and has a limp in life. You know, who is broken because of the sin that's in his heart. It's a very interesting concept. The entirety of creation is changed because sin. Now, so if all of creation is changed, the question, how do we reconcile if someone is born with same-sex attractions and yet Scripture says you can't have them? How do we reconcile those two things? And I think you know where I'm going. I think that it's the same thing as saying someone is born with opposite sex attractions, inappropriate, and Scripture says that's against God's law too. That's not right either. How do you reconcile those two things? Well, you and I, we would all say we struggle every day. We pray. We stay in Scripture. We have accountability groups. We turn to our friends. We say, "I need you to help me with this. I need you to pray for me." We wrestle with our sin. And we strangle it. Be killing sin daily or it'll be killing you. John Owen said a long time ago. We struggle with sin and we try to put it to death. We simply cannot act in an unbiblical nature because of who we are in our DNA. You would not allow me to say, and you'd be right, you would not allow me to say, "I was born to have a lying heart. I was born with an affinity for alcohol. I was born to have whatever." You fill in your blank for sin. "I was born this way, therefore it can't be wrong." You would say, "You're wrong, David. Scripture says you can't do it." It's the exact same thing, the same sex attraction. We say, "Scripture says you can't do that. I'm sorry. You just can't." And that's what being a new creature in Christ is. Does this mean that as long as I don't act on those sins, that it's okay? We had an interesting conversation with our oldest daughter. I won't go into all the details, but don't you love it? Those of y'all who are old enough, don't you love it when every now and then you see a glimmer of hope in your kids? You know, just a glimmer. You know, you just kind of go, maybe something's working. I don't know. You know, it's not me, and it's probably their mama, and it's definitely not me, and it's God. You know, you just kind of go, whew, that, maybe they're listening. You know, when you do something and they turn to you and say, "Hey, thanks, Dad," you go, "What? Something's working." Our oldest daughter is 24, and she lives in Nashville. And I was talking to her about this. I said, "So, sweetheart, the Revoice movement coming out of St. Louis, and y'all should know about that. We can talk about it later, is saying that if you have same-sex attraction, as long as you don't act on it, then it's okay. As long as you don't do the acts that Paul says are wrong, as long as you don't act on it, then it's okay. What do you think about that?" And she goes, "Hang on." I go, "I'm so glad you said hang on. That just warms my heart, baby." She said, "It sounds right, but..." And I said, "But what?" And she said, "But aren't we supposed to take every thought captive?" I said, "Oh, thank you, God." Exactly. If you just focus on the acts and the externals, the behaviors, you're a Pharisee. And Christ says Pharisees are whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside. They do nothing wrong. In fact, Paul will say, according to the law, he will say one very important word. What will he say? Blameless about himself. He's claiming that he is blameless according to the law. Strong word. But the inside is full of dead bones, whitewashed tomb. And Christ says, that's what the Pharisees are. Beautiful on the outside. Deadness and rottenness on the inside. And I've come, basically Christ is saying, "I've come to get your heart. The external actions, that's important, but I'm after your heart. I'm after the inside part of you. I'm after all those things." Christ says, "You know, you may say you've never murdered anybody, but when you wish ill upon your brother, you're murdering him." Notice what's happening here. It's not just the external actions that Christ is condemning. It's the heart that drives those things. You know? So one of the tenets of the Revoice movement that has sort of made its way to the PCA General Assembly, I was there in June in Dallas when the minister from St. Louis stood up and said, "I'm a gay Christian." And then it sort of turned into this emotional thing. And I turned to my friend Paul Hurst. I think you know him. Worked for Governor Barber in Mississippi. And that it's all this emotions and hurt feelings and all that kind of stuff. And I said, I thought this was a deliberative body. But it's turning into therapy. I should be charging money. Because usually when this kind of stuff comes up, I get paid. Like emotions and feelings and all that kind of stuff, you know. But the Revoice movement is saying that it's okay to be a gay Christian, a gay PCA minister in St. Louis, as long as you don't act on it, because I was born this way. I think, and again, we can debate this, and y'all may, I hope that y'all have discussion about this, and y'all may disagree with me, and that's iron sharpening iron. I will readily admit if I'm wrong. Well, not readily. Allie will tell you that, but I will admit eventually. I think what I would want to say to him if I had a chance is, I believe you're born this way. Just like I was born to do horrible things too. If you're wanting to fight that internally, if you're wanting to surrender that to Christ, if you're willing to submit, bend the knee to Christ, and say, like King David, I have sinned against the Lord. Welcome, brother. Let's fight. I'm going to lock arms with you. Let's do this thing together. I'm going to help you. Because as Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you used to be like this. Come on. The church is a hospital for sick people. You know that. The church is not a perfect place. She's the bride of Christ and she's beautiful, but she's got blemishes all over her. You know? But welcome, brother. Welcome, sister. If you're wanting to fight that thing, to struggle with it, to try to beat it into submission, to strangle that sin, to admit that it's sin, and then to strangle it, I'm going to help you. I'm going to put two hands around its neck, too. We're going to kill it. Come on. That's the attitude that I think that we should have as Christians. And that's one of the things that I think Rosaria Butterfield makes in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, one of the points she makes. People who want to say that same-sex attraction and Christianity can go together, as long as there's no external actions, and not take on the heart, if you will, not identify as sin, are letting their identity shape Christianity rather than Christianity shaping your identity. And it's backwards from Scripture. Completely the obverse, the inverse of Scripture. Okay? We are a new creation. We have a new identity. We are not our own. We've been bought at a price. That's the bottom line. There is no, as I said earlier, there's no adjective in front of Christian. So, when do we stand up? When do we say enough is enough? The South is different. And I shared with the Moses last night. Y'all remember Dr. Doug Kelly, great theologian. He was one of my professors at the seminary, great man. I can't do his Eastern North Carolina accent. He famously said that his family is on the wrong side of both wars, the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. They were on the side of the English and the side of the South. Both sides were, you know, lost. And he sort of laughs about that. But his illustration is this. Culture, if you rely on culture, you're relying on something that's dead. Culture can't save you. The culture of the South, Montgomery, Jackson, the culture that we live in, if you're relying on that, it's not going to save you. It's dead. Culture is like a dead body laid out on a table. But in the South, it's embalmed by Christianity, so it doesn't stink so bad. Isn't that a great image? It's still dead. It's not going to save you. But it doesn't smell so bad down here, does it? But it's changing, y'all. And it's right in front of us. And our kids and our grandkids, should the Lord tarry, are going to face these things. Paul is in Thessalonica. Paul is in Corinth, eating dinner with, sharing the gospel with vile, vile people. And he's sharing the gospel with them. He's loving them. Think of the most vile person you could talk to. And that is how you look and I look to God apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, I look like that vile person that we have a hard time even thinking about. What are we going to do? Are we going to pick a fight, overthrow tyranny, or be Christians? Be Christians about all this. Are we surprised when the world hates us? You know, are we surprised when the world sort of comes to us and says, you're ridiculous? Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed.
Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, you're going to be, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Paul's basically saying, you will be slandered and reviled. You will be, Christian. And that's what's happening to us now. That's what's happening to us now. It's very easy to get angry when the world hates us, but I think that we are taking on a role of historic Christianity that goes back millennia. Are we surprised when the world hates us? It's very easy to have joy. And notice how Scripture, by the way, Scripture never says be happy. It says have joy. You can have joy when you're suffering. But it's hard. It's easy to have joy when things are going right. It's hard to have joy when things are going wrong. You know? Are we going to be like, well, let's make it real personal. And by the way, I can say this because I went to the funeral last year of a great aunt of mine in Etowah County, Mississippi, Kosciuszko, if you're wondering. And there's her grave. And there's her mom and dad, mom and dad, mom and dad. Thomas McClellan, 1st Mississippi Infantry CSA. Okay, so there it is. He's buried right there. Are we going to be like those when the Civil War was lost that moved to Brazil, to Dixiana? Or are we going to stay? Are we going to stay and stand for what's right and true? Are we going to flee and say, this world, this culture is terrible, it's horrible? I think that there's a history of Christians having hope, even though the world around them looks horrible. Let's go back a little bit. I mentioned the War of Northern Aggression. Let's talk about J. Gresham Machen. We discussed this last night. It's 1920s. You're at Princeton Theological Seminary, the preeminent Presbyterian great seminary. It's gone liberal. It's gone worldly. And Gresham Machen probably thinks the world's ending. But he starts Westminster Seminary. You know? Or fast forward. My maternal grandfather, Emmett McDowell from Atlanta, Georgia, who will send his daughter to Belhaven College at the time, not university, where she meets this tall, lanky boy from Kosciuszko named Tom Elkin. In 1969, I bet he thought the world was ending. You know, World War II was fought against these tyrants, and we have a great society now. We have great, you know, monies here, and these kids have long hair and free love and drugs. He must have thought the world was ending. And yet he didn't. He had hope. And you notice what Paul says right there. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Christians, we talk about faith, hope, and love. We talk about faith and love all the time. We forget hope. Believer in Christ, you have hope. And it goes back 2,000 years. It goes back a long time. I fear that right now there are Christians in heaven, metaphorically, of course, who are laughing at us because we are complaining about the oppression we're facing. I mean, you know, Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the heroes of faith, and you know, men sawn into, and that beautiful phrase that the author of Hebrews puts in there, people of whom the world was not worthy. I love that phrase. You know, people of whom the world is not worthy. I can't wait to meet the author of Hebrews, by the way. Nobody knows who it is. I think I'm going to get to heaven, and there's going to be some little guy over in the corner. I'm going to go, it was you? He's going to go, yeah. I'm going to go, that's awesome. It's going to be great. You know, if I think it's a Paul, is it Apollos? I don't know. It's going to be some guy over in the corner. But the hope that Christians have for a God who is sovereign, a word of Scripture that is true and inerrant, and a spirit that never fails. Claude preached this morning, if you're in the early service, about the never-failing, never-ending, covenantal, hesed love of God. And Christian, brother and sister, I think at times like this, our temptation, my temptation, is to say the world is ending. The world is blowing up. And I would encourage us to take the long view, to take God's view. There's a dear godly woman in our church named Melanie Dowell, and she asked one time, David, what's the most common sound in heaven? And I said, I don't know, singing? And she goes, no. And I go, good, because I'm not a very good singer. And, you know, as a kid, you know, talk about heaven and the promised land being a land of milk and honey. I remember thinking, milk and honey? I mean, pizza and chocolate, now that's something, but milk and honey. But, you know, are we sitting around singing all the time in heaven? She goes, no, that's the most common sound. I said, okay, harps, you know, fat babies with wings playing harps. She goes, no. I said, okay, I give, Melanie. What is it? She goes, the most common sound you're going to hear when you get to heaven is, oh. When you get there, you're going to go, now I see why this had to happen and this had to happen. Oh, I see God's plan. Oh, okay, now I see. You know, I wonder if that was going through Paul's head, and I'll close with this, as he's getting hit in the head with a metal rod, if he's thinking, oh, this is happening to me now because the gospel spread west, you know, eventually end up in Scotland, and some people will come over to this place called America, and there'll be some skinny fool from Jackson and David Elkin, who is Christ's. There it is. You know, I would encourage us to have hope. We don't compromise truth. Same-sex attraction is wrong because it's sin, and sin is wrong. And we are the first people to say that. But we're also the first people to say, God forgives sins. And we will be like Paul and like others who will take that message to a fallen world. Because, y'all, we have hope. Don't you dare give up hope. Don't you dare. Scripture says to have faith, hope, and love, and always be prepared to talk about the hope that is in you. That's presupposing that you have hope in you. I sure hope you do. Because of all people, we are the most to be pitied if we don't have hope and trust in a God who is sovereign and is working all things together according to His will. He can change you. He can change me. He can change the most vile of sinners. Our job is to present the truth, the gospel, in a loving way to a fallen world. She is the bride of Christ, and she's beautiful. Keep telling yourself that. She's the bride of Christ, and she's beautiful. The church. She has marks and scars all over, but you have to keep reminding yourself, she is the bride of Christ. And one day she'll be presented when the fullness of the church comes in, and I think there'll be people there who are struggling with sins in the same way that you and I struggle with sins. But you have to admit that it's sin first. That's the key. And you have to admit that Scripture is right. I'd love to stop there. I'm sure you all have questions. Rob has told me there's a hard stop in about, you know, 5-10 minutes or so. Do you all have any questions you want to ask?
All right. Hey, I'm in the back. My name's Kurt. Hey, David, I'm the youth minister here, and that's my phone number on that piece of paper. So okay. People have been sending me questions, and I'm just going to try to get to as many of them as I can, or let you try to answer as many of them as you can. All right. The first one, we got several like this of this same vein, which is, how do you discuss this topic with someone, with your child? This is, if it's so prevalent in our society today, like if it's going on all the time, how do you broach it? And when child, what's been specified here is like, you know, between the ages of like, some of you need to quit sending me questions right now. I'm trying to read. Like between the ages, like from kindergarten to like elementary school, fifth grade-ish, like how do you talk about these kind of issues with your children?
I would talk about it in the exact same way you talk about the birds and the bees with the kids, you know, the exact same way. And I would be unafraid to speak the truth because you're standing on Scripture. Quote Scripture as you're talking about normal sexual relations and identity with your kids. This is not a hard and fast rule. So we have all daughters. The deal we made is Allie discusses the birds and the bees with our girls. I'll teach them to drive. And I think we both got off well. That was a good deal. But she typically discussed it with them when they were like in, where are you, baby, second, third, or fourth grade, around Christmas time. You know, when they get to a certain age, you can say, you know, yeah, Jesus, virgin birth. Do you know what virgin is? Let's talk about that. And so it's an entry, a walkway, if you will, a door you can walk through to talk about normal sexual relations and the way God designed us to be. And you can also talk about at that point that it's sin. I would be unashamed. I would just say, and some... these things are wrong.
Okay. Another question, not necessarily about homosexuality, but this question says, does being compassionate to those who struggle with gender identity mean that you have to make your language comply with their demands, request, like calling them by a name that doesn't fit their biological gender or using pronouns that are awkward? I'm not even going to try to pronounce the example pronouns that they gave. But anyway, I think you get the point.
Yeah, I don't think you'd have to, no. I think you can discuss why. You can say, I love you. I'm going to love on you. I'm going to be with you. But my conscience is bound because of my beliefs. My beliefs are based on not what I believe, but what God says. Yeah, if it's, you say something like, I think or I do, I think one of the worst things people can say is, whenever somebody starts off by saying, I like to think of God as, they're almost always going to speak heresy. The next words out of their mouth are almost always heresy. Because it's not what you think, it's what Scripture says about God. So I would have no problem saying, you know, I know you want to be called Bill, but your birth name was Susie. You know, I'll try, but honestly, it's kind of hard for me because of my Christian beliefs. It's difficult for me. Notice the stance here. The stance is one of almost parallel. I'm with you. It's difficult for me. Let me explain why. It's not one of condemnation, but it's not one of compliance either. And it's a complicated scenario. I know exactly what you're talking about.
This is a more technical question. I'm just going to read the words and you tell me what it means. What research have you seen that people are, and this is in quotes, born this way? And is this genetic, hormonal, epigenetic, or something else?
So epigenetics basically means you have your genes that you're born with, and then things around the genetic pool, if you will, influence whether the genes are expressed or not. Okay, so it used to be that people would think about your genes. You have the alcoholism gene, okay? But you know, the environment around the gene shapes the gene expression. That's a very simplistic way of explaining epigenetics. And so, are people born that way? I think I answer that. And I think the research is clear in terms of, you know, testosterone changes, hormonal changes you can measure in individuals like this. But again, I don't have any problem saying absolutely, because sin affects that deep a person. But epigenetics does come in. Somebody could have sort of that gene, if you will. It's not just that simple. And the culture around causes it to express itself. If you have someone who has, if you will, the alcoholism gene, and it's more complex than that, so bear with me. If they have the alcoholism gene, and yet they're never exposed to alcohol, they will not be an alcoholic. Okay? That's just the way it is. I think our culture is becoming more accepting of how somebody is, and therefore, if they are that way, then it's okay. And that's the thing that I take exception with. The acceptance of human nature in its state. Christians say we don't accept human nature in its state. God doesn't. God changes us. God changes that very nature. And I think that's where we get off track, and we have a hard time saying, we don't want to say that somebody maybe, if you will, born this way. We have a hard time saying that because we then think we're accepting it if you're born that way. We're not. We're not. We're not accepting any more than we're accepting the fact that some people are born. Let's be honest. Every male in this room is born with a drive to commit sexual sin. And yet Scripture says don't. Don't. And so we say, yep, that's exactly right. I shouldn't do that. Anyway, I hope that answers the question.
Okay. I'm trying to make sense of this. This will be our last question. I got a bunch of them. I'm sorry if you sent one. There's a lot. But how talk us through pragmatically what it would look like for this church or for any church to send a message to Montgomery or to our local context that vile sinners are welcome here, and without sacrificing the truth of the gospel.
I'll ask you, real quickly, as I know we're short on time, I would ask you this. Do you believe that the Word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, or not? And that's why I started with Scripture. Do you believe that the Scripture is able to change people? The gospel is able to, if you believe that, then you're unafraid to bring somebody to church. You know, Scripture can reach out and pierce and change somebody. But practically what that looks like, I think it starts with individual relationships. Because as Rosaria Butterfield says, sometimes Christians don't know how to love real good. Now, we think of hospitality, we think of Wednesday night supper. y'all have no idea. Christ is accused of eating with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. I think it starts with personal relationships. Not compromising who you are, not compromising your message, but you build a relationship. Say, come to church with me. And being unashamed of that. Because you may think, but I've got to get it just right. I've got to say the right words. No, you don't. God is so much better than you and me. The Holy Spirit is so much more powerful. All you got to do is speak the truth in love, as Paul said, as Peter said in 1 Peter. Speak the truth in love. Say what God has said here in the Scripture, but say it in a loving and respectful way, as Peter said, and let God do His thing. You know, we're so afraid that we're going to mess things up. We have to have a certain program for it. Just love the vile sinner like Paul did. Love the vile sinner like Christ did to you and to me. That's the real answer, I think.
Thank you, David. I'm going to, we're at a time, and I've been instructed to close with some prayer. So if y'all would pray with me. Oh, Lord, these are weighty matters and difficult things, and where angels fear to tread, fools rush in. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. We thank you for your work in David's life and his willingness to come and to share with us. Lord, we pray that you would be showing us all the time how we have been washed and we have been justified in Christ, and that we would be running out to the world to tell the good news of what we've received. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us in our 11 o'clock worship hour. And we pray all these things in Christ and for His sake. Amen.